We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. Moral purity and excellent character, folks. We're going back to this, and we went through the first, three and a half pages of this. I think we stopped on page 160 of the notes. If you're looking at those on the website, you can see them. Let me just dig, kind of jump into the middle here where we were. We were talking about Proverbs 22:11, and we went past that just a little bit. But just to review that, this quote that I brought in from Joseph Excel, who said about Proverbs 22:11, that text says, "He who loves purity of heart has grace on his lips. The king also will be his friend." So it talks about the purity of heart. And then because of the abundance of the heart issuing forth in what the mouth speaks, then this person that has a pure heart will have grace on his lips, and he will have influence among those of power like the king. And so action, he says, is ripened thought, and thought is germinating action. No man suddenly falls, he says. If we become accustomed to bad thinking, then we will fall more easily to bad action. So I pick up with page 160 in the middle of the page where I talk about a morally pure heart. A morally pure heart also overflows into pure thought, where purity and virtue guide you not to, among other things, not to tend to find sin where no sin is or where you shouldn't be looking for it. You'll not be overly sensitive in your relation to others or overly sensitive in your conscience. You'll have compassion and sensitivity toward others. You'll have a deferential manner. Honesty will be your policy, as will humility and self-control. And such purity draws you closer to God. But it also makes you attractive to people of influence. Thus, the idea that we had of the third part of the verse in Proverbs 22:11, you know, kind of standing before kings and not before mean men, as it were, in the King James language. So it makes you, this purity makes you attractive to people of influence, good people of influence. And we can be thus an influence on a leader in our home, in our church, in our community, in our state or nation. And this person stands before kings, Proverbs 22:29 later says. All right, so let's move on beyond that. Let's look at our Bibles to Proverbs 30, verse number 12, if you would. Proverbs 30 and verse number 12. There is, it says, a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. Let's go back to verse 11. It says, "There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother." The mark of a generation, like what Paul says, that in the last days, you know, evil times will come, and we'll have people that are lovers of themselves, you know, not lovers of their parents, but of themselves. They curse father and do not bless their mother. There is, then, verse 12, a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. So this is just pointing out the deadly danger of self-deception again, where people think, hey, I'm all right, I'm okay, and yet they don't realize that they are not okay before the Lord. They're not washed from their filthiness. And so we've often said that one of the first things that has to happen in an encounter with somebody to share the gospel with them is to help them to see that they need the gospel, that they're lost, that you see if you can confront them about their sin, if you can show them from their own conscience that they are sinners and that they recognize that. It's a real scourge if somebody says, I don't have any sin. I'm fine. I'm not. You're so lost and eyes are so closed and blinded to the reality of life and how God has told us of what that reality is. And you're not washed from your filthiness if that's how you think. So we call on people to recognize that they are impure before God and not washed from their filthiness. Verse 13 carries on and says, there is a generation, this pure-minded generation, this generation that thinks that it's pure. Oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. Arrogance, pride in their hearts, pride in their hearts. Pride doesn't let you think of yourself as a sinner, doesn't want you to consider yourself a bad person because you're yourself and you want yourself to be thought of as good. And so pride. And then it says, there is a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. So they are their teeth are like fangs, swords rather, and whose fangs are like knives. What does that mean? Teeth like swords, fangs like knives. That's got to be some kind of figure of speech, right? They're like, their teeth are not swords, actually. Their fangs are not literally knives. But what does that mean? You have an idea there, Tim?
I absolutely do.
Yes. So their keyboards are like swords and their pictures are like knives, huh? Yeah, well, that does assist in the kind of pouring out of the evil of somebody's heart. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Right. A biting comment is another kind of similar thing we use to talk about our using our teeth as a way of harm, of violence, right? Of hurting someone. And actually that can lead to physical violence, of course. Words involved in the starting of wars and fights and street battles and stuff. Yes, sir. Yes.
So although our way we use our mouth can affect others, this verse, I think, is more looking at like the greed of those people. Like, so with your mouth you would consume food.
Mm-hmm.
So you are taking more than what should be yours so that the poor and the needy are the ones who are suffering.
Yeah, that's right. I also, Josh, when I was thinking of this in the connection to the poor and needy at the end of verse 14, thought about the oppression of the poor and the running down of the poor. Thinking of it in a biblical example, it's not exactly the same, but when the Pharisees look down upon the people and they say, these people are altogether born in sin. You know, they don't know anything. And treating them like trash. So yes, indeed, oppressing the poor in various ways is the result of their using their teeth like swords and their fangs like knives. I guess we might stop and think it's probably harder for somebody to do that against a rich person because the rich person has more means, right? They have more power. So it's harder to... They have their own sword to come back with. That's right. Yeah. Yep. So the poor get the short end of the stick again. Yeah, unfortunately. Well, in addition to those who do not see their own filthiness, they're pure in their own eyes. If you go back to Proverbs 20, there's a similar theme in verse number 6. in verse number 6, it says, Proverbs 20, verse 6, most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? So when we're talking about moral purity and excellence of character, this is not that. Proclaiming your own goodness is not that. Most particularly if you're like the people we just saw in Proverbs 30, verse 12. And anybody, you know, if somebody has to tell you that they're good, then probably know there's something wrong. Proclaiming his own goodness, literally mercy. But here's the question, who can find a faithful man? Okay. A lot of people proclaim that they're fine, they're good, they're wonderful people, but who can find a real faithful person? Solomon searched for faithful people. He didn't find many. Remember, he said like out of 1,000, he didn't really find anybody. it's a rare thing. If you find a friend like that, hang on to them even if it's not perfect. Compared to what it should be, it's very, very rare. But every person should be good and faithful. Of all people, we should, as Christians, be good and faithful people. We should be able to trust one another. You should be able to know that, hey, that person is a faithful person. They're a trustworthy person. They're a good person. Without them having to say so, because you know so by their life, by their conduct, their deportment. Another verse that comes to mind when we talk about purity of character happens in the Minor Prophets. And I'm just going to turn there, but it's Habakkuk 1:13. Habakkuk speaking of God, and he says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." Not that God can't observe wickedness, but he can't favorably look upon it. "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is set against them that do evil." Isn't that the case? And here, he's of purer eyes than to behold evil. He cares for the righteous. He approves of them, but he cannot look on. He cannot favorably see wickedness. And so Habakkuk is asking, "Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a man more righteous than he is, or a person more righteous than he is?" He's saying, hey, you're going to use the Babylonians to punish us? Yeah, I mean, we're bad, but we're not that bad. Well, such is the nature of, when God uses another nation to carry out military punishment against his people, you don't necessarily go and look up the most virtuous characters in town to do that work for you. In other words, God is using the Babylonians because that's the kind of thing they do. They kill people and they destroy things, and that's what God is going to do with punishing the nation of Israel for its unbelief and its rejection of him. Now, there are a whole lot of texts also that we won't focus on so much, but I'll just touch on them a little bit. Many such texts in the Bible talk about ceremonial purity, which is not exactly what we're talking about, but it does serve to show that God does care about moral purity. And I think if we back up and just put ourselves into the shoes and mindset of an Old Testament Israelite who had to think about ceremonial purity, you know, like, if you have a discharge from your body or a woman's cycle or whatever, there's more, you know, or you touch a dead body, you know, then you're unclean until evening, or you have to do this. God is concerned about these moral or these ceremonial purity issues, and I think it does something to teach us about how God is concerned about our moral purity. That ceremonial stuff was a teaching tool, if you will. It's like the rest of the law. What does Galatians tell us the law was? A schoolmaster, a tutor, a guardian, what's another word? Anyway, you get the idea. It's somebody that brings us along in our youth up to a period of maturity. And that's what the law was doing to teach. You know, it taught us about using sacrifices, about the seriousness of sin and the need for a substitute. It teaches here with the ceremonial purity laws, like you can't just do anything you want with God. You know, He requires purity, purity of heart, purity of life. And if you were a sensitive Jewish person living during that time, you would have said to yourself, look, that stuff causes ceremonial purity, but what about my heart? What about the evil that's in there? What about the bad thoughts? And if you disconnected those things, then you would become a hypocrite. Are you with me? Okay, I get the outside fine, but the inside doesn't matter. No, if you're truly a man of faith or a woman of faith, you'd recognize that stuff is small potatoes compared to a wicked heart. I can be ceremonially pure, like, this is an extreme example, but I'm not going to go into the palace to talk to Pilate about killing Jesus because I want to partake of the Passover tonight, and not realizing how wicked that is, that their heart wants to murder a man, but yet they want to be ceremonially pure so they can go do their religious thing. Their heart was wicked and evil. And so ceremonial purity should have taught us that we need internal purity as well, not just external purity. So like Leviticus 15:8, you don't have to turn to these. I'll just read them quickly. If he who has the discharge spits on him who is clean, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And that's rough, getting spit on by somebody who's in that state. Ceremonial impurity. Numbers 18:13. Whatever first ripe fruit is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. So actually, there was a regulation. If you were unclean, there were certain foods that you couldn't eat. You couldn't go to the temple and sacrifice an animal and then partake of that animal. You had to be, you know, ceremonially clean before the Lord. Numbers 19:19. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, and bathe in water. And at evening he shall be clean. The person who's clean here can help those who are presently not clean. And in Numbers 19:20, it goes on to speak about a man who is unclean and does not purify himself. That man is to be removed from the assembly of God's people. That's how seriously he took the obedience to his law. And whether you fully understood that law or all the motivations behind it, you best just be obedient to it, even if you didn't understand what it was about or why God had you do that. And hopefully by and by, with wisdom of maybe the older generation, you would learn what that's all about. You can imagine a kid saying, Dad, why do we have to do all this? Well, son, for one thing, God told us. And when you get older, you'll understand a little bit more about the purity of, you know, heart and mind that is lacking from our souls and is kind of pictured by this external impurity. What's that? Yeah, what do these stones mean? Or why? What did God do for us in the past? You know, telling and recounting to the next generation the mighty works of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6, I can ask you to turn there. That's a little easier to find than some of these minor prophets. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience and tribulations and needs and distresses. We're going to look at this passage this morning in much more detail in the morning worship service. But it says in verse 5, he gives some more things. And then it says at verse 6, by purity. By purity, sincerity. Paul's ministry is characterized by these things. We'll see there are actually three categories of things that are kind of lists of characteristics of Paul's ministry. One of them are the tribulations that he faces, and the second item or list of items includes the manner in which he faces those difficulties. And one of those, the first one here, is purity, by purity. The purity is sometimes, as I said, translated as sincerity, and an extra-biblical literature refers to a pure life. And I found this interesting reference in the Shepherd of Hermas, which is not a Bible book, obviously. It's not part of the 66 books of our Bible, but from the second century, so after the close of the canon. And in that book, Vision 3.6 says this, quote, "When they call to remembrance the purity of the truth, they change their minds and go back again after their evil desires." So it's referring to people who stop and think about the purity of the truth of God's Word, and they say, they're kind of like counting the cost almost. Well, that's not what I want. I don't want that purity. So they go back again after their evil desires. And this is a really dangerous situation that was recognized in the early church, but also is recognized among us today, that somebody can hear the truth and even have a verbal assent to the truth, but then they go back like a dog to its vomit or like a swine wallowing in the mire. And the last end of that man is what? Worse than the first. Because they have now known the truth plainly, and they're to receive a stricter judgment because of that. It's not like they can claim ignorance. They can't just claim, well, I never heard the gospel before. Some people can say that. But yet Romans 1 tells us that they're without excuse, remember? They can't use that as an excuse. But it can be true that they don't have the gospel to add to their responsibility, we could say. So they change their minds and go back after their evil desires. Warning to anybody who is in that state, very dangerous state to be in. And I encourage you, I exhort you, urge, get yourself out of there. Don't be going back again after your evil desires. Sometimes, you know, you don't have the opportunity to fulfill your evil desires. This is what happens when a teenager gets loose a little bit, you know, and they go out and they can kind of do stuff, and then their true colors shine through, whereas when they were in the home, they couldn't get out, they could maybe travel on their own or whatever, then they demonstrate their true heart. And you say, well, how? I never saw that coming. Well, because you can't see their heart like God can, but it's there. And you have to recognize if somebody's not, you know, really walking with the Lord, then they can go this route like pretty easily, can't they? 1 Timothy 2:8. We're still talking about purity. The Bible's full of it, moral purity, excellence of character. 1 Timothy 2:8, "I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Without wrath and doubting. But pure or holy hands. It's not really talking about the posture of prayer, although there's nothing wrong with stretching out your hands to God when you pray. But it's talking about the life that is attached to those hands. Is it a pure life? You know, if I regard iniquity in my heart, if you want to know like what are things that can happen in your life that hinder your prayers, here's one or two. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Gentlemen, if you're not living with your wives in an understanding way, 1 Peter 3:7, then your prayers will be hindered. Okay. If you ask for things from God, James 4 says, amiss, for your own pleasures, then you're not going to get what you ask for, right? So those are three. If you don't pray according to the will of God, that's four. So maybe there are reasons why your prayers aren't answered if those are the case. Now, there's another reason that might not be answered, and that is that God has something different or something delayed that he's going to answer that request with. But those are some reasons that your prayers may be hindered. So lift up holy hands before God in prayer. 2 Samuel 22:1, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands he has recompensed me." This is David's psalm in 2 Samuel 22, also Psalm 18. And then a couple others on clean hands. Job 17:9, Job says, "Yet the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. If you have clean hands, you don't have anything to worry about. You know, like the bold are what? Righteous as a lion, but the wicked what? Flee when no one pursues. They're scared. They're always on the edge, like somebody's going to find out my lies or whatever. If you don't lie, you don't have to worry about that. Somebody can charge you all day long and you just say, well, it's just going to bounce off because there's nothing there. There's no handle to grab onto. Or how about Psalm 24:3? Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, he's not, you know, worshiping idols, nor has he sworn deceitfully, you know, said he's going to promise to do something and then take it back. God transforms people to be this way. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Paul is, this is a quote from Robert Weathers in the Biblical Illustrator. It says this: Paul is frequently charged with opposing sexual activity of any kind. Now, I haven't heard that frequency of a charging against Paul, but I can see how some, like in some churches who advocate celibacy, might say, well, look at what Paul does, look at what Paul says, you know. So maybe it is more broadly frequent, this charge, than what I realize from my standpoint. But if it's true, he's frequently charged with opposing sexual activity of any kind. In reality, however, as a former rabbi, he honored sexuality as a gift of God for which purity was the only appropriate treatment. There is a proper treatment of that, but it's in the home, in marriage, and purity is the only appropriate treatment. Job 31, I made a covenant with my eyes, verse 4 says, why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? Psalm 101, verses 3 and 4 says this, I will set nothing wicked or worthless before my eyes. I hate the work of all those who fall away. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. So he refuses. So a morally pure person exhibits this character in several areas of his life. Number one, he exhibits this kind of character of moral purity in his thinking. Whatever things are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report, a man who thinks rightly, or still on the subject of thinking, in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Or Romans 12:2, God has, what has he done with our minds? He's transformed us by the renewing of our minds. Or thinking. Psalm 24:4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. We already looked at that one. So a morally pure person exhibits that morality in his thinking, but he also does so in his sexuality, which we just cited in 1 Thessalonians 4. Thirdly, the morally pure person shows so in integrity. We already cited Proverbs 11:3 on integrity. We might touch on Proverbs 10, verse number 9 is one that I wrote down in my notes. Proverbs 10:9, he who walks with integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will become known. Or Proverbs 22, verse 1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. So a good name, integrity. A good person, a person of moral purity, exhibits this in his example to others. the way he lives. So 1 Timothy, for example, says this in verse 12, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Six items there, but he is an example. So somebody that's, say, a young person should be able to look at you and say, there's an example of somebody who's got excellent character. I want to be like them. I want to walk like they walk with the Lord. And then holiness, number five. So we exhibit the pure character in our thinking, in our sexuality, in our integrity, in our example, in our integrity, our example, and in our holiness. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, you know the verse, "Be holy, for I am holy." One of the easiest little segments of Scripture to memorize. A good reminder, memorize it. "Be holy, for I am holy." For no other reason, you be holy because your God is holy. He wants you to be holy. He wants you to be like Him. He wants you to be like His Son. And you can't do that if you're walking in sin. So how to develop this kind of character? Well, studying the character of men and women in the biblical examples that we looked at last week would be a great starting point in terms of how to cultivate character like theirs. Meditating on God's work in their lives and asking God how He would work in your life would be a good way. And also reflect on how you became a believer in Jesus. Think back with me to what Paul told the Ephesian church when he's talking about walking in the light and walking in wisdom and walking in love in Ephesians 4. He tells them that you put off concerning, well, let me back up, verse, 19. Actually, 17 to 19, Paul is talking about in Ephesians 4 here, the people that are walking in darkness. But then he says in verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have been, if you've heard Him and been taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man which is created in righteousness and true holiness." So what he's saying is, when you learned Christ, what that means is when you became a believer, when you learned the gospel and you and brought that into your life and you recognized that you accepted it, embraced the truth, and you began to follow Christ, when that happened, you put off your old conduct and you were renewed in your mind and you put on the new man who is created in righteousness and holiness. So when we walk, we begin to walk with Christ, we're saying we're giving up the ways of the world and we understand that we must do differently. We do that by faith, not by mere energetic effort, but it does take effort, doesn't it? Okay, you just got to live by faith, brother. Yeah, you do, but that takes a lot of effort as well. Okay, energy, an energetic faith. It's not a purely passive thing. That's what Paul is talking about when he speaks about how we heard Jesus, we were taught by Him. He teaches us to put off our old conduct and embrace new, holy, renewed conduct. And here's a quote to kind of close out things this morning. I read this that can hopefully stick in your mind. "Growth in virtue happens through acting virtuously. Growth in purity happens through acting purely," we might adapt that phrase. Growth in virtue happens through acting virtuously. "While effort is not all there is to it, vigorous effort is required and in a manner that perseveres. God can help you become a pure person. But notice, too, that He's not just doing that for your benefit. We're not teaching morality for morality's sake here, just to make you a better person, like the world says. We're saying that we want to be pure because we are to be a reflection of God and His glory, a reflection of Christ and His person and work. He works this in us for His own glory, for our good, too, and for the good of others as well. Our purity has to be God-centered purity. It can't just be man-centered purity. Otherwise, it's not really pure, is it? So with a view to God, then we'll be on the right track of developing an excellent and morally virtuous character. Well, let's pray this morning. Father, I pray that You would help us to grow in the area of moral purity, that we would be able to add to our faith virtue, as Peter told us in his letter, and virtue, all those other character traits as well, please, Father, let us not be like hypocrites or people who say one thing and do another thing. Let us be truly morally pure. In Jesus' name, amen.